We're going to do things slightly different tonight in that we're going to have our reading but halfway through the talk. So don't worry, we haven't forgotten the reading. We just prayed. Let me just echo what we've been singing as we begin. Heavenly Father, please would you show us Christ tonight? Please would you show us your glory through the preaching of your words? Please would you give us a right sense of humility? Please open our eyes to see the depth of your love for us. Pray this for your glory. Amen. Do you ever have those moments where you're hit by just how small and insignificant you are? Maybe it's as you look at the night sky, galaxies upon galaxies, and little me living here down here in what is, if we're honest, a pretty unimportant town. Or maybe it's as you think about the sweep of history. Generations come, generations go, dynasties come, dynasties go, and there's little old me occupying this tiny little period of time straddling the 20th and 21st century. As someone once pointed out to me, most of us don't even know the name of our great-great-grandparents, let alone anything about them, what they were like, what they were into. And so it'll be for us, I guess, come some point in the 22nd century. And the humbling reality is that in and of ourselves, those feelings of insignificance that sometimes strike us, they are completely understandable. But for the Christian, there is another perspective. And will you first then turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You'll find that in these red Bibles on page 1135. And I'm going to read for us Romans 8, verses 28 to 31. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? As Christians, we can look at the entire sweep of history, past, present, future, and know that there isn't a single moment amongst all of that when God wasn't, isn't, won't be wholeheartedly for us. From the perspective of how God thinks about us, where our lives are far, far from insignificant. As we look at the past, the headline is, you were loved. As we look at the present, you are loved. As we look into the future, he will keep on loving you. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be thinking together about how God's amazing love for his people has been revealed to us in his saving work. And we're going to pause to consider each stage in that unbreakable chain of salvation that we find there in Romans 8. And next week, our present status, we stand justified. The week after, the future reality, glorification. But first this week, we begin with the past. The first stage in God's salvation plan. In Romans 8 terms, foreknowledge and predestination. Or as the Bible puts it elsewhere, the doctrine of election. I wonder what your first thought is as you hear mention of the doctrine of election. The idea that way back before the foundation of the world, God chose those who would be in a special relationship with him. Often, we struggle with this idea that our God is one who chooses and then predestines. Predestines being effectively meaning he guarantees the outcome that he has chosen. Questions are raised of fairness, of free will, about faith-sharing implications. And so because we often come with baggage when we engage with this particular doctrine, we're going to spend some time in Romans 9 this evening, where we find God We find Paul defending God's election and engaging with objections. But before we dive into Romans 9, we're going to do a brief survey of some other passages that speak of God's election. Because I want us to see that whenever election is mentioned in the Bible, it is always in the context of encouraging Christians. Just get our first slide up. Okay, so whenever election is mentioned in the Bible, it's always in the context of encouraging Christians. After all, it feels good to be chosen, doesn't it? Whether that's for a sports team, for a job, for a relationship, it feels good to be chosen. Mention of election is the Bible writer's repeated way of telling us that God has set his love on us right from the beginning. We've already seen that in Romans 8 with that unbreakable chain of love, past, present, future, and all of it flowing out of God's choice in the past. It's included there in Romans 8 so that we cannot but join in with Paul at the end of the chapter as he concludes, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he chose us way back then. But also we find it in Ephesians. Find it in Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see here in Ephesians, Paul he's so excited. He is praising God for all of the blessings that he lavishes on his people. And the first two that he praises God for are election and predestination. Praise God that he chose us. What a blessing. Praise God that he lovingly guaranteed that we would be adopted as his children. What a blessing. But it's not just Paul. So Peter, at the start of his first letter, he says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So the people he's writing to, they're exiles in the world, they're experiencing hardships because of it, and yet he reminds them at the outset, that's not all there is to say about you. They are first and foremost God's elect. And it's because they've been chosen, because they are God's elect, that they can persevere in the present with the certain hope that they will be brought home to enjoy an amazing inheritance. And so God's act of setting his love on them, making them his elect in the past, that shapes their present and their future. What about Jesus? Well, Jesus, all through the Gospel, and John in particular, speaks about the doctrine of election. He doesn't always use that word, but the idea is certainly there, as he speaks about the ones that the Father gives to the Son. That's him speaking about election. As he speaks about the sheep, that's him speaking about election. The sheep are those who believe because they are God's sheep, rather than believe and become God's sheep. And so here, just one of them, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he's given me, but raise them up on the last day. Jesus speaks about the doctrine of election, and he said it is wonderfully good news for all of those who are elect. And it's not just the New Testament either. Here's Deuteronomy. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. And so this has just been a very brief sample. Loads of places we haven't gone to. But whenever election is mentioned in the Bible, it's always in the context of encouraging God's people. As an Anglican church, we subscribe to the 39 Articles, And I love how, when I say I love how, I love, having looked it up yesterday, I love how Article 17 puts it. It's not the first time I've read Article 17, but the first time in a while. And this is how it puts it. After saying it's a biblical doctrine, it says this: the reverent consideration of this subject of predestination and of our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and inexpressible comfort to the godly. It establishes and confirms their belief in the eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ and kindles a fervent love towards God. Now, believe it or not, that is the updated modern edition of the language. Brilliant, isn't it? It's full of sweet, pleasant, and inexpressible comfort to the godly. Whenever election is mentioned in the Bible, it's always in the context of encouraging God's people, showing them how much they're loved and how secure their future is. If you take one thing away from tonight, take that away. And yet, as we've said, so often it's something which we struggle with as Christians. And so we're going to turn over from Romans 8 to Romans 9, where we find a robust defense of God's purposes in election. And just before Mary comes to read this for us, let me just very briefly give you a sense of the context in which this is coming. So Paul has just said in chapter 8, nothing can separate us from God's love. But that prompts the question, well, what about the Jews? Weren't they chosen, but now find themselves on the outside? Doesn't that mean actually God's word has failed? We can't trust his word. Well, cue chapter 9 and cue Mary to come bring us our reading.
Romans chapter 9, reading from verse 6 to verse 26. And if you're reading from the Accessible Bible, it's on page 599. So chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Then what shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God had mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardened whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. It's the word of the Lord.
Well, Paul's answer to the presenting issues about the Jews is right up there up front, isn't it? No, God's word hasn't failed. Not all who were descended from Israel were chosen. But then that kicks off this whole discussion and defence of election. And the first thing we see is this. Election is free and unconditional. It depends entirely on God's good pleasure. Verses 6 to 13. We see that God is completely free to choose in line with his purposes. In no way does his choice depend on the people involved and what they can or cannot offer. And Paul demonstrates this by taking us right back to the early days of God setting apart a people for himself. Back to when he made promises to Abraham and his offspring. And we're reminded of two sets of brothers. First up, Isaac and Ishmael. They're both Abraham's sons, and yet as Genesis 21 is quoted there in verse 7, we see that God declared it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Two brothers, yet one is chosen to be the recipient of the promise. But if we know the story in Genesis, we might respond, but Isaac was more entitled. He was the son of Sarah, Abraham's wife, whereas Ishmael was the son of Hagar, the concubine. God's choice, it wasn't really free, it reflected the reality on the ground. One was more worthy. Well, I think that's why we get a second set of brothers, Esau and Jacob, because these two are twins. They're conceived at the same time. They have the same mother. There's nothing to set one apart from the other. And yet, look what happens in verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. He made that choice before either of them had done anything to influence the decision. Indeed, just to underline that it was based on his good pleasure alone and nothing else, no work, he disregarded the one little thing that could have separated the two of them, the fact that one of them was born a minute before the other. And he chose the younger one, just to make it really clear that it's nothing to do with anything they do. God chooses people to enjoy relationship with him, and he does it entirely of his own free will. His choice has got nothing to do with what those individuals will be like. At this point, it's worth pausing on the idea of foreknowledge that we encountered in Romans 8 and also 1 Peter, and that I said is the same as election. And because some people argue that the use of foreknowledge in Romans 8 shows that God's choice isn't really a free choice, but it's based on what he knows in advance about different people. So the argument goes, God looked into the future. He saw who would choose to follow him, who would choose to be a Christian, and so he chose them. And his choice becomes nothing more than a rubber stamping. And the real power lies with the humans. They ultimately determine their destiny. But do you see the problems with that understanding of God's foreknowledge? It just doesn't fit with what we've seen here in Romans 9 or back in Genesis. God's choice is free. It's not affected by any external factors. It's unconditional. It's made without any requirements needing to be met by those who will receive it. Indeed, that view of foreknowledge and election, it effectively elevates humans above God. They are ultimately in charge. They determine the future. And that, to me, sounds a lot like sin. Now, the concept of knowing in the Bible is often much more than just intellectual understanding. It expresses intimacy of relationships. So take just one example. Genesis 4, we're told that Adam knew his wife. Now, we're pre-watershed, but that doesn't mean that Adam just had an awareness of who his wife was. He slept with her. Knowing his wife, it means intimacy of relationship. And so when we're told that God foreknew us, the implications are stunning. God set his love on us. He committed himself to being an intimate father in this intimate father-child relationship with us, even before we existed. Based entirely on his good pleasure. Nothing to do with what he knew we could offer, or in our case, what we couldn't offer. God's foreknowledge equals God choosing to lavish his love on us. But maybe that phrase, according to God's pleasure, good pleasure, it isn't sitting well with you. Isn't this still unfair on Ishmael and on Esau and on everyone else who isn't chosen? Why doesn't God just choose everyone? Well, look down at verse 14, where I think that precise sentiment is expressed. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Sorry about the small writing, it's so we can fit everything on one screen. I hope you can see it. Is God unjust? Look how it continues. Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Fairness and rights, they don't come into the equation because, well, no one deserves the privilege of being in relationship with the Creator God. Election is inseparable from God's grace and mercy. Now, we can't talk about one without talking about the other. It is inseparable from God's grace and mercy. The fact that God chooses anyone is a remarkable reflection on his character. Without his election that kicked off that whole chain of salvation, none of us would be here this evening as his people. It says something about us, I think, doesn't it? That we can so easily assume God's mercy, take it for granted, and instead and turn and accuse him of not being merciful enough. Mercy is mercy. If he hadn't revealed his character right back there in Exodus as one who was full of mercy and compassion, we wouldn't even know what mercy was. The gospel is all about a merciful God having grace, and election comes as a vital part of that package. In fact, when it comes to rights and what's fair and what is deserved, well, there's only one person who deserves anything positive. And that person is God. And the thing that he deserves as creator and Lord of this world is praise and glory and honor. And as the verses that follow from verse 17, talking about Pharaoh, show, if God chooses to get that glory and honor and praise by showing undeserved mercy to some, and by justly showing wrath to others who oppose him, just like Pharaoh, well, then we need to humble ourselves and be okay with that. But Paul knows that not everyone will be willing to do that yet. Look at verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? How can anyone be held guilty? Well, part of the answer is to read on and read chapter 10 of Romans. Because chapter 10 of Romans makes it very clear that those who reject God are still responsible for that. In Israel's case, who are there, the kind of case study here. In Israel's case, Paul says the message was held out to them time and time again, and they refused to respond. You see, God's sovereignty over election and sovereignty over the whole chain of salvation, it doesn't remove personal culpability. Rather, Romans 9 and God's sovereignty, and Romans 10 and human responsibility, they sit side by side, like two rails on a train track. And we might not be able to get our heads around that. How can they exist without contradicting each other? But it's what the Bible says. And I think a key sign of Christian maturity is a willingness to accept what the Bible says when it's clear, even if we can't logically square that off in our minds, because we know this is God's words. God is sovereign and humans are responsible. That's part of the answer. But it's not where Paul goes first. Take a look at verses 20 to 21. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? It's pretty frank, isn't it? Who are we to talk back to God? He's the potter, we're the clay. He is the creator, we're the creatures. If he acts in a certain way, in line with his perfect character, well, then that is always okay. It's not just that he has the power to act in a certain way. No, he has got the moral authority to do that as well. He actually doesn't need to justify himself to us, although note, he's patiently done exactly that for the rest of the chapter. Now, the doctrine of election... Sorry, I've gone backwards there somehow. The doctrine of election is great for showing us where our heart is on one of the most fundamental of questions. Who sits on the throne? Is it me or is it God? And at this point, Paul's opponent goes silent. Here's the challenge. As you process all that we've been thinking about this evening, don't allow an objection to fester until you've put it through the lens of verses 19 to 21. Who's on the throne? But then as we draw to a close, let me end where we began. Remember we said the doctrine of election, it is always mentioned in the context of encouraging God's people. And that is just as much the case here in Romans 9. Here is a letter that is written to Christians seeking to help them to boast in the gospel, to be confident Christians, to live confident, obedient lives. And Romans 9, it contributes towards that goal. Look at how Paul ends from verse 22. I'll read from verse 23. What if God did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Election, it is the sure foundation on which everything else stands. It is the spark that produces that chain reaction of salvation. If you're here today as someone who's responded to God's call to repent and believe, well, that is because he chose to set his love on you way back before the foundation of the world. That was always his plan, and it depended entirely on his initiative. And if we've got an awareness of our own sin, that becomes an amazing truth. Before you sought after him, he sought you, he found you, and he saved you. Verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who's not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. The doctrine of election, it shows us how much God loves his people. If we feel insignificant, if we want to know that we're loved, if we want to know how much we are loved, well, there's no better place to look than back before the foundation of the world, when God set his love on us. And out of the overflow of his love, he fixed the future to ensure that we would respond to his call and be his people forever and get to share in the glory that he was under absolutely no obligation to share. And yet he has. Praise God for his love and his grace and his mercy to us. Well, there's lots to think through there. We're going to have a chance now just to reflect and pray in response. And there's going to be a song come up on the screens. It's going to video of the song is going to be sung. The words will come up as well. I think they are brilliant words. I've chosen it for the words rather than the tune. They're brilliant words. So just a chance now just to sit and just to reflect on the love of God that is shown to us in the doctrine of election.
Always thou love.
We're going to continue in a few more short prayers.